I read just a minute ago where Jesus said to his disciples as he appeared to them after his resurrection, he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary? They were slow. He rebuked them for being slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then later to the assembled apostles, he said, these are the words I spoke while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus declared, and he demonstrated to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and to the others later, that the Old Testament scriptures had time and again prophesied about not just his death, but his resurrection. And we want to turn our attention now to the scriptures, although we'll be looking not at the Old Testament. We could, but this morning we're going to be looking at the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew, the first of the four Gospels, is a wonderful bridge between the Old and the New Testament. The very first verse of Matthew, the first verse of the New Testament, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so Matthew begins on that note, looking back to the Old Testament, and he'll demonstrate in his gospel that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel, the fulfiller of all God's covenant promises to Abraham, David, and many others as well. Matthew's name, also Levi. Matthew was a tax collector. He would have been one of the most hated, one of the most hated people in Israel, one of the most despised. He was considered to be a traitor. Nobody likes a tax collector, but especially when they're collecting taxes for the enemy. He was working for the occupiers of Israel. And he knew that to be a tax collector would mean that he would be alienated from his people, but apparently money was more important to him. He'd rather have the money, and tax collectors typically made a good living, and he would put up with all the social problems, the rejection, in order to make the money. And one day we're told that Jesus was passing by the booth where Matthew was sitting collecting taxes, and he called him Levi. Matthew, probably the name that he was given afterwards, called him and said, "Follow me." And we're told that Levi got up and left everything, left the money. But Alexander White, a great Scottish preacher, said when Levi left his tax booth to follow Jesus, he took his pen with him. And tax collectors had to keep records. They actually had a form of shorthand that they used. And so it's very likely, and this is by no means to minimize the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in guiding Matthew to write his gospel, but it very likely was based on handwritten notes that Matthew took while he observed and heard Jesus preach and teach. Again, as I've mentioned, it focuses time and again on the fulfillment of Scripture. Someone's calculated there are 129 references, either quotes or allusions, to the Old Testament in Matthew's gospel. And he's not as chronological as some of the gospel writers. The gospel writers had somewhat different goals and different styles in the way they wrote their gospels. Matthew was probably very orderly. You can envision his table with the different coins stacked neatly in piles, and that's how he does his gospel. He gathers miracles together, parables together, and so on, teaching. And that's how he organized his gospel. But here we have his account of the resurrection. We're going to read the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 28. So with that little bit of introduction and background, please stand and we'll ask for the Lord to bless our reading and study of His Word. Our Father in heaven, the Apostle Paul said the great goal of his life was to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Grant that that might be our goal as well this morning and every day. To that end, we ask you who guided Matthew in writing this gospel to bless our reading and our reflection upon it for the praise and the glory and honor of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning in Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, which again would have been Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, so we're talking about early on Sunday morning, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Have you ever experienced an earthquake? I have, sitting in the library of the Catholic University of America. Thought at first that it was a piece of heavy equipment, a large crane or something, driving down the street beside the library. But as the library continued to shake and the noise got louder, I realized it was an earthquake. I expect some of you experienced that same earthquake a couple of years ago. Or if not that one, I bet some of you have experienced earthquakes in other places. Depending upon what part of the world, earthquakes are really not that unusual. My brother-in-law lives in Tokyo, and they have earthquakes in Japan all the time. And so you think of the course of the years, thousands, millions of people have experienced earthquakes of various kinds, of various severity. But nobody at any time, anywhere, has ever experienced an earthquake like the one we read about in our text this morning. This earthquake is absolutely unique. And as we look at it a little closer this morning, I'm going to suggest several reasons how it's unique and why it's unique. I'd like to consider together briefly 6 points. You have these on the back of your bulletin. First, the Easter earthquake was the great earthquake which occurred at Jesus' resurrection. Secondly, this Easter earthquake was supernatural in its origins. Thirdly, it validated Jesus and his ministry. Fourthly, it caused his enemies great terror. Fifthly, it caused his people great joy. And finally, this great earthquake was nothing to what will happen when Jesus returns. So, first, the Easter earthquake was the great earthquake which occurred at Jesus' resurrection. That's what we read there in verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, Matthew alone tells us not of one but two earthquakes connected with the death and resurrection of our Lord. Back in chapter 27, verse 50. As Jesus hung on the cross those last hours and God blocked out the sun, in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks, and the Greek word for rocks here is not boulders, it's cliffs, large pieces of rock, the rocks split. The tombs were open. Many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And in verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Matthew is the only one who gives us that detail. There was an earthquake when Jesus died. And Matthew alone tells us of this earthquake when he was raised. And it's interesting because he adds a word describing this earthquake that he didn't use with the one in 27 about his death. Again, on the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. He adds the word great here to describe this earthquake. Some translate it a violent earthquake, a severe earthquake. Now, apparently, it wasn't extensive. We don't hear anything about the walls crumbling, the walls of the city of Jerusalem crumbling, anything like that. So that may be one more way in which it's unique. It wasn't necessarily extensive, but it was intensive. A great earthquake. A writer named Cornelius Lapide, I don't know anything about him, said, "The earth which trembled with sorrow at the death of Christ, as it were, leaped for joy at his resurrection." He's contrasting the fact that the earthquake at his resurrection is described in greater terms, and says it suggests that the earth was leaping for joy at Jesus' resurrection. Brothers and sisters, we have various ways of highlighting and celebrating important events. Might be the 4th of July, Christmas, whatever it might be, special food, parades, fireworks. This is God's way of saying, this is very important. This earthquake is intended to call our attention to the importance, the significance of the event that occurred here when Jesus rose from the death, from the grave. Along with his birth, where God sent a special star and he sent an angel choir to the angels. Along with his death, where he for a time blotted out the sun for 3 hours. Jesus' resurrection was the most, or if you put the three together, one of the most important events that's ever occurred in history. Again, my point is God, with this earthquake, is saying, this is important, pay attention. So Matthew makes clear that it wasn't just an earthquake, but an intense one in connection with Jesus' resurrection. But that's not all he tells us. That brings us to our next point. The Easter earthquake was supernatural in its origin. Now, there are lots of earthquakes in the Bible. The first, connection with the great flood, where we read in Genesis that the fountains of the great deep were broken open. And that probably points to huge tectonic shifts, massive earthquakes in the earth. And that's why the face of the earth now is very different from the way it was before the flood. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, as he came down to impress upon them just who it was who had not only redeemed them, but who they were about to marry as their covenant God, their husband, he manifested his power in fire and smoke in an earthquake. There are a number of other ones as well. Now, some of the earthquakes mentioned in the Bible may well have had natural origins. You know, we have been able to study earthquakes, the tectonic plates and how things work, and that's why scientists are able, at least to some degree, to predict earthquakes. They have sensors they can put around to measure what's happening under the ground as these natural forces, the lava and the magma under the earth, shift and so on. And I don't have a problem with suggesting that some of the earthquakes in the Bible may have been natural in that sense, the product of these natural forces at work. And they were supernatural, at least in terms of their timing. Even if they were caused by natural forces, God often saw those natural forces work exactly the time and the place that he wanted them to for his purposes. But this earthquake is clearly different. It's not the result of any natural causes. It clearly is supernatural. Look at what we see here in verse 2. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for or because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." This earthquake was not caused by the tectonic shifts under the ground. It was caused by an angel of the Lord who came and rolled back this stone. Now, the stone in front of Jesus' tomb would have been a large, massive stone. Mark tells us the women on their way to the tomb were talking to each other. What are we going to do about the stone? Jesus had been buried hastily on Friday before the Sabbath began. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had done what they could in the short time to prepare his body, but they probably hadn't done everything that would have been proper and appropriate. So these godly believing women are coming early, as soon as they can, at the end of the Sabbath, to do what they can to prepare the body. And they're saying, how are we going to get in? Because that stone is so massive. Well, this angel came and flipped the massive stone over and sat on it. In connection with that was this great earthquake that we read about. Brothers and sisters, this visible, tangible world is not all there is. This world that you and I can see and touch and taste is not the sum total of reality. There's another world that we can't see that's just as real, more real, if you will. And in that world, there are angels, demons, God Himself. And the Bible is frank and unashamed about its supernaturalism. It talks naturally and frankly about the reality of these different beings and this whole different dimension. The angels are God's messengers, the holy angels. The demons are fallen and they're in rebellion against Him. They work with Satan against God and His people. But these angels we read about here are God's messengers. And it clearly tells us that this earthquake was caused by this angel of the Lord who came down and rolled the stone away. Not only was this earthquake supernatural, not only was it great, not only was it supernatural, but it had a purpose. And that's our third point. The Easter earthquake validated Jesus and His ministry. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He has risen as He said. Come, see the place where He lay. Then go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. Behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him." Brothers and sisters, This Easter earthquake was specifically connected with the opening of Jesus' tomb, not to let Him out. Notice the angel said, "He's not here, He's risen." The tomb was not open so that Jesus could come out. He was already gone. And John tells us that when Peter and John came and entered the tomb, they saw there the grave clothes neatly folded, and the napkin that had been on His face folded as well, but set apart in a different place. Now, there's a great deal about the resurrection that we just don't know and understand. Jesus' resurrection was not simply His coming back from the dead. Other people had done that before. Lazarus, just weeks before, He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. The Old Testament tells of Elijah and Elisha raising people from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was not simply coming back from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was the transforming, the glorifying of His human nature so that it was deathless. No longer subject to the curse and all the things that we're subject to. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, all of them died again, but not Jesus. And we see in the gospel accounts how He appears suddenly. You got that briefly when I read from John 20. The disciples would be in a room with the doors locked. We're told locked for fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there with them. And other times, if we had read on, I didn't read that far for my purposes this morning. If we'd read on in Matthew and the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus immediately. So apparently, there are obviously, aspects of His glorified body that are different. An ability to, again, who knows how the atomic particles have been rearranged to move through walls and so on. Jesus didn't need that stone to be rolled away. He had already gone. The stone was rolled away so the women could see that He was not there anymore. And so this earthquake, connected with the rolling away of the stone, was to bear testimony to them that Jesus was raised, and that resurrection is to bear testimony that He was who He claimed to be and that He'd done what He claimed to do. Back in John 2, at the beginning of His ministry, the first Passover, after He'd begun His public ministry, Jesus went to Jerusalem and He cleansed the temple. He cast out the money changers, and some of the Jewish leaders challenged Him, "By what authority are you doing these signs?" And Jesus, in answer, said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it. And they misunderstood. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple that took 46 years to build. But John tells us later, after the resurrection, his disciples remembered those words and realized he'd not been talking about Herod's temple. He's been talking about the temple of his own body. Kill me. That's the proof. You want to know by what authority I do these things, kill me, and 3 days later, I'll live again. Later in his ministry, again, people were challenging him to give a sign, and he said, an evil and unbelieving generation seeks a sign, but only one sign is going to be given to it, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great, or in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus himself pointed to his resurrection as the greatest proof that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God incarnate. It's interesting, if you look over in Matthew 27, verse 62, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" It's interesting, none of the disciples really expected it to happen. They seem not to have really gotten it, even though Jesus time and again told them this was part of what was going to happen. He would go to Jerusalem, he'd be killed, and on the third day rise again. But his enemies knew at least he'd said that. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers," or "take a guard. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Over that massive stone that closed the door, they stretched a string or a rope, and at either end put the seal of Imperial Rome to say, this tomb is sealed by the authority of Rome. Anybody who dares to break into it challenges that authority, and they left a guard of soldiers there. Why? Because they understood better than disciples that Jesus had pointed to his resurrection as the ultimate proof that he was the Messiah. And the angel rolled that stone away so the women and later the disciples could look in and see that it was really true. And so, by opening the empty tomb, the Easter earthquake validated not just Jesus' resurrection, but the facts and truth about his person. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That resurrection declared he was and is God incarnate. Not only that, by opening the empty tomb, the Easter earthquake validated Jesus' resurrection and vindicated the facts about his work. Not just that he was who he claimed to be, but he did what he said he was going to do. It vindicated the truth about his atoning and sacrificial death. Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul tells us in Romans 4:25 that he was delivered up for our trespasses, that refers to his death, and raised for our justification. Jesus was raised for our justification. What does that mean? Well, it means very simply that by raising the Son from the dead, the Father declared that he accepted his sacrifice for his people. That what he did was adequate and sufficient to pay for his people's sins. And he demonstrated it by raising him from the dead. It also vindicated the truth about his invincible life. In John chapter 1, that wonderful prologue to the Gospel of John, John says about Jesus, "In him was life." And it's interesting, the words that Peter uses in Acts 2, his great Pentecost sermon, he says, "God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, in the power of death." It was impossible. Brothers and sisters, that's the impossibility of the resurrection. It was impossible for death to hold Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7, that wonderful book that talks about Jesus as our great high priest, our kingly high priest in heaven, it says in Hebrews 7:16, he has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. And that's why he is able forever to save those who draw near to God through him. All the other priests died, so you had to have priest after priest, not Jesus. Indestructible life. So that he continues his ministry as priest. His sacrifice is finished. Well, that's once for all. But he continues his ministry in heaven. And that is a third thing. The Easter earthquake vindicates the facts of Jesus' impending ascension, exaltation, enthronement, and eventual return. In Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of the immeasurable greatness of God's power according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to his church. And Paul here says that the resurrection, glorious as it was only the first step of Jesus' glorification. It was just the beginning. Raised with a deathless body from the grave, but after that to ascend in his glorified humanity to heaven and to sit at the right hand of God, a name above every name, all things under his feet, all authority in heaven and on earth. And there he is right now in our nature, his divine nature and our human nature joined together at the right hand of God, ruling all things. And from there he'll come again. And all of this, beloved, bound up in his resurrection. The resurrection testifying, validating these things. Again, the resurrection is arguably the most powerful, the most important proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be and that he did what he claimed to do. Jesus himself, as I've already mentioned, pointed that out again and again. That would be the ultimate test. There are all the miracles, a sinless life, a man who taught it, spoke as no man ever spoke, but the ultimate, he said, is his resurrection. You can kill me because I'll let you, not a helpless victim, a willing sacrifice, a lamb led to the slaughter. You can kill me, but you can't keep me dead. Amen. Peter said the same thing on the day of Pentecost, the first great Christian sermon, if you will, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus, the one that you crucified, God raised up, and we're witnesses of this. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the speaking of tongues, and the other manifestations that had just occurred before that. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says the same thing. The resurrection is the ultimate proof of the gospel, of who Jesus was and what he did. In 1 Corinthians 15, 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise. If it's true, the dead are not raised. He said, we're lying about God by preaching the resurrection if it's not true. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who've fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. They haven't gone to heaven. They're just gone. If in this life only we hoped in Christ who hasn't been raised, then we're of all people most to be pitied. Paul's argument, again, is the same as Jesus and Peter's. This is the ultimate proof, the essential proof of who Jesus is and what he did. But brothers and sisters, he has been raised. It's all true. He's God in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He paid for his people's sins. He's now alive in glory in heaven, and he's coming back one day in glory. Now, you'd expect such a dramatic event to have a powerful impact upon people. And Matthew tells us that it did. Besides the angel, he describes only two groups of people who were there at this point on that resurrection morning. The soldiers who were stationed there as a guard, and the women who came to do what they could to honor Christ's body. And he tells us about the powerful but very different effects that this earthquake and the events connected with it had on the two groups. That brings us to our fourth point. The Easter earthquake caused Jesus' enemies great terror. Now, we just read at the end of chapter 27, these soldiers were Jesus' enemies, if only in the sense that his enemies had seen to it that they were stationed there to guard the tomb. Some suggest maybe these were the same soldiers who'd crucified him and been there as he died on the cross. Maybe, not necessarily. The scriptures don't teach that, and I don't know that it makes any significant difference. But they were sent specifically by his enemies who hate him. I told you last week that when they thought they had, through Judas' treachery and through their manipulating of Pontius Pilate, they said, "Ha, we finally got him, that troublesome Galilean rabbi that's been a thorn in our flesh for 3 years. We've got him, we've killed him." And they weren't taking any chances. They didn't realize the disciples, the last thing on the disciples' mind was, "Hey, let's go and steal the body and say he's risen." They were hiding in grief and fear. But they said, just in case, they went to Pilate and were given a guard of Roman soldiers, sealed the tomb with the seal of Rome, and left these soldiers there to make sure that nobody could come and interfere with it. Brothers and sisters, these were tough men. These were men who had seen hard things. Roman men of war were not easily frightened. How do you think Rome had such an extensive empire? War after war after war after war, and victorious, successful war. And yet, look at what it says. There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. That last phrase may suggest they actually passed out. But at the very least, they collapsed on the ground. They made no effort to resist. They were completely overwhelmed. And it's interesting, you know, our word seismic, which is connected with earthquakes, comes from the Greek word for earthquake. And there in verse 2, there was a great earthquake. The Greek word for earthquake is seismos. Well, down in verse 4, for fear of him, the guards trembled. And the word tremble is the same word seismos. These men quaked. In the Bible, the appearance of angels is always connected with terror. People, godly people, are frightened by the appearance of an angel. Just think of the Gospel of Luke, the first couple of chapters. An angel comes to Zechariah to tell him that he and his wife are going to have a son, John the Baptist. And the first thing he says is, "Stop being afraid." He's there ministering in the temple, and all of a sudden the angel Gabriel's beside him. And the first thing, "Stop being afraid." Later in that chapter, an angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing he says is, "Do not be afraid." In chapter 2, the angels come and appear, and first it's just one angel, then later there's the larger multitude of angels who appear to the shepherds in Bethlehem. The first thing they say is, don't be afraid. Why do you think they say that? We may talk about wanting to see angels, and we draw pictures of angels. Sometimes they're, you know, little cherubs, chubby and cute with wings. Sometimes they're, but in the Bible, there's always a terrifying aspect to the supernatural. It's so clearly someone from another world, someone different. People, godly people, are struck with terror. How much more the ungodly? And again, presumably, if these men didn't have any personal hostility toward Jesus, they were working for Jesus' enemies, and presumably they were idolatrous. They weren't godly men. And brothers and sisters, if just to see one of God's angels is so terrifying, what must it be to see something of the glory of God Himself? Isaiah, in the temple, when he had that vision, he fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." So the one group stationed there in opposition to Jesus were terrified by these events. And the evidence of his resurrection, triumph over death and over the plots and hatred of his enemies. But there was another group there. And because they loved, believed, and followed Jesus, they had a very different reaction. That's our fifth point. The Easter earthquake caused Jesus' people great joy. So the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid." Here again, it's interesting that even to them, these godly women who put the disciples to shame by their concern for Jesus, their desire to come and do what they could to honor him, he reassures them. He doesn't say that to the soldiers. He doesn't say, "Oh, fellas, no worries, don't be afraid." But to these godly women, he says, "Don't be afraid." He says, "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear. And I take this fear to be more the fear of amazement, astonishment. But notice, not just that, great joy. Not just joy, but great. The same word that's used to describe the great earthquake describes their joy. Amazement, yes, but great joy. The Easter earthquake caused great joy to Jesus' first century disciples because it proved that Jesus wasn't dead. He was alive again. They would see him, and they did a number of times. He was the Messiah. He had overcome death. And sin. And Satan. All the powers of death and hell overcome in his resurrection. And brothers and sisters, it should also cause joy. This Easter earthquake should cause joy to God's, to Jesus' 21st century disciples too. It should cause an Easter earthquake in each one of our lives when we grasp the significance, or begin to grasp the significance, of Jesus' resurrection for us as His believing people, weak and sinful as we are. And you know, you realize there are constructive, liberating earthquakes in the Bible. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in the innermost cell of jail in Philippi in the stocks, singing and praising God at midnight. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. And what does it do? It doesn't collapse the building. It's a very selective earthquake. It causes their shackles, their stocks to fall off their feet, and it opens all the doors. That's all it does. It's a constructive, liberating earthquake, and the Easter earthquake can and should be constructive and liberating in our lives as well. when we grasp the glorious fact of our forgiveness. Again, back to Romans 4:25. He was delivered up. He was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. Brothers and sisters, when every time you see that empty tomb, it's God the Father's way of saying, I've accepted Jesus' payment for you. What did Jesus say? John tells us again, the different gospel writers tell us some, they have some common things, but each one has some different unique things. And John tells us when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. The Greek expression means paid in full. Apparently, businessmen at that time would write that on bills that were paid by somebody. The same word that Jesus used, paid in full. And that's what the resurrection says to you and me. That bill of guilt and suffering that we owe to God because of our sin has paid in full. He doesn't expect or demand anything from us. Forgiven. An Easter earthquake also occurs, or it should, when a believer experiences Jesus' resurrection and transforming power in our own hearts and lives. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Not just sick, close to death, dead in trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were sinners, has made us alive together with Christ. He's talking there about a spiritual resurrection. That's what happens whenever somebody becomes a real Christian. Jesus used the language of Nicodemus of being born again. Paul will talk about a new creation. These are all ways of talking about the same thing. The powerful, dramatic work that the Holy Spirit does when He takes the heart of a dead sinner, the cold, dead heart of a sinner, and suddenly makes it warm and alive, throbbing with spiritual life. A spiritual resurrection. You were dead, but God made you alive together with Christ. And that life begins to pulse and by the work of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace, like God's Word and prayer and fellowship and all these things, gets stronger and stronger and helps us to begin to change and become more like Jesus from the inside out. And brothers and sisters, when you experience something, even a little something of that, you're experiencing the power of Jesus' resurrection. And that ought to make us rejoice. Paul in Romans 6 says, we died with Him and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Through faith, we're joined to Jesus Christ and we share in the death He died and in His resurrection, even now. And then finally, the Easter earthquake should cause great joy in every believer as we grasp the hope that we have through Jesus' resurrection, a victory over death and life and glory afterwards. 2 Corinthians 4:14, He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. We already now experience a spiritual resurrection in our hearts, but one day we're going to experience a physical resurrection and we're going to be just like Jesus. Sinless souls in deathless bodies. He's the first fruits of a whole harvest that's going to come, and that's you and me and all of His people. Brothers and sisters, after larger earthquakes especially, I gather, and I don't misunderstand, if I had more time, I'd have done some research. I'm not an expert on earthquakes. I'm not trying to represent that, but I do know enough to know that often, especially after major earthquakes, there are tremors that come and smaller earthquakes that come again and again, sometimes for a long time afterwards. And what I'm talking about here are the tremors from that great Easter earthquake, the tremors that continue to occur in our lives as a result of that great earthquake, the small tremors, but glorious. Has Jesus caused an Easter earthquake in your life? What do you know of this great joy this morning, the joy that those believing women knew when they realized, and they surely hadn't grasped at all, but they had at least the beginnings of some idea of what it meant. Jesus is alive. What do you know of the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven? And if it was terrifying for those idolatrous, pagan Roman guards to see just an angel, what would it be to stand before God and an angry God? Justly angry because of our sin, our rebellion, our neglect of Him, our unbelief, and all the rest. What a terrible thing. But what a wonderful thing to know that'll never happen. Your sins have been put behind you as far as the east is from the west. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're forgiven. And it means one day you will be perfect. And so, do you know something of the joy of being forgiven? Of the joy of being transformed, seeing God work on you to make you different? Now, I trust you're not all that you want to be or all that you ought to be. I'm certainly not. But it's a wonderful thing to know that you're not what you used to be either. And to see that as much as I wish I were farther along, I at least I've made some progress. And I rejoice in that. And I hope you can too. The joy of knowing that death need hold no fear for you. And again, it was not long ago in October that we had the painful privilege of watching Bonnie's mom die. And I told you then just what a wonderful thing to see her. And Grace would have told you, if you'd ask her, if she were here now, she'd tell you one of her besetting sins was fear. She was a fearful person. But when it came time for her to die, she was a lion. She had wonderful peace and confidence, not because she knew she had been so good. In fact, that's one of the things she had, in some respects, a growing sense of her sin and grief for it, but at the same time, a growing assurance that because of what Jesus had done with her sins, that she was ready to die and eager by the time came. In fact, Bonnie said she accused her of praying against her. You praying that the Lord's going to keep me here when she was ready to die and go home? Brothers and sisters, not just every Easter and not just every Lord's Day. We celebrate the Lord's resurrection every Lord's Day. But every day that we walk in faith in our resurrected Lord and grasp more and more fully who we are and what we have in Him should be an Easter earthquake for us, if only a trembler, and can and should produce joyful tremors. After tremors in our lives. So this special Easter earthquake produced terror and joy in those who experienced it on the first resurrection morning. But they were just a sample, just a small illustration of what the entire human race is going to experience when Jesus comes back again. And that's our last point here briefly. Jesus' resurrection earthquake was nothing compared to what will happen when He returns. Now, make no mistake, just as surely as Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, just as sure as He died on the cross of Calvary outside Jerusalem, just as surely as 3 days later He rose from that tomb, just as surely as 40 days later His disciples stood on the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem, and they watched Him go up into heaven, be received in the clouds, Jesus Christ is coming back again. And as He stood there, there were two angels there. As they on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, some angels were with Him. As they watched Him, they said, "Men of Galilee, this same Jesus is going to return." It's not a question of if, it's merely a question of when. And when He does, the Bible makes clear that there will be profound terrestrial, that has to do with this earth, and extraterrestrial phenomena, upheavals, that will cause profound terror, and rightly so, to his enemies. Listen to Revelation 6, verse 12. When he opened, that's the Lamb, Jesus Christ that John has seen earlier, opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Matthew tells us about a great earthquake, but this is even greater. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And the answer is nobody. That's terror when you regard an earthquake as a blessing. I wish the mountain would fall on me. It'd be a blessing if I could be covered up with a mountain. That's terror. But at the same time, Jesus' return will also cause even greater joy to his disciples. Revelation 21 says, one, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's Bible language for a new universe. Behold, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So it's a different earth. It's similar, but different. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. No tears, no death, no pain, no mourning. For the people of God. Isaiah 35:10 is a wonderful verse that summarizes the wonderful chapter. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Brothers and sisters, everyone, when Jesus returns, everyone who's ever lived will be in one of the two groups that were there at that Easter earthquake. Which group will you be in? What will his return mean for you? Abject terror and eternal suffering? Or joy inexpressible and full of glory? If he returned today, this morning, before you get home to enjoy your Easter meal, what would it mean for you? Would you say it would be a blessing if I could find a mountain to fall on me? Or would you say, hallelujah, welcome, Lord Jesus? So to summarize, beloved, 6 points. The Easter earthquake was the great earthquake which occurred at Jesus' resurrection. It was supernatural in its origin. It validated Jesus and his ministry. It caused his enemies abject terror and his disciples great joy. And it was nothing compared to what will happen when he returns. Violent, supernatural, revealing and validating, terrifying, encouraging, forewarning. That was the Easter earthquake. That's what made it unique, and it's also what makes it instructive. Have you learned the lesson of the Easter earthquake? The lesson of the Easter earthquake is not just that Jesus is alive. That's true, but that's not the whole story. The lesson of the Easter earthquake is that Jesus is Lord. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that to the glory of God the Father. Now, those who are wise and those who are blessed will do it sooner rather than later. They will come in faith and repentance to Him and own Him as their Lord and their Savior. May God grant to each one of us here this morning to do that. May He give each one of us an Easter earthquake in our own lives and many joyful tremors day after day after day afterwards. And when that great day comes, and it will, when God shakes the heavens and the earth for the last time, may no one here be found cowering in terror with the Lord's enemies, but may all be found rejoicing with His disciples. Amen.